Hi there. My name is Chad Cruiser with Anchor Point Films, and my wife and I, Fadia, travel around full-time producing documentary films and also speaking, lecturing around the world on subjects like the gut-brain connection, overcoming depression, can we trust in the Bible, what's called apologetics. We also talk on overcoming depression and overcoming addictions also. And if you have any interest in learning more about our ministry, go to our website, anchorpointfilms.com. But before we begin talking about this very important subject of sexuality and finding victory in Jesus Christ, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. I pray simply that your Holy Spirit would rain down, that you would impress each and every heart in areas that are pertinent to each one. That you draw us nearer to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. You know, one of my favorite verses is back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24, where it says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes." Meaning the Lord commanded us to keep all of his commandments. Now the question is why? Why did he command us to keep his commandments? It goes on to say in the text, "For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." So meaning all of God's commandments are actually for our good. Meaning they are not just arbitrary statutes, judgments, laws. They are specifically written and designed for our good. And so God didn't just give them to us. They were meant to be a blessing. And then it says that he might preserve us alive as it is this day, meaning there's even a longevity benefit to God's commandments. And we see that the Christian group that has decided, hey, we're going to try to follow God's law, even his health message has amazingly become the longest living group of people in the world today. That God's commandments are actually for our benefit. And there's a fantastic book called Mind, Character, and Personality. It's actually two volumes. And I believe these two books are the two greatest books on psychology on planet Earth. And it begins by saying, now they were written, you know, 100+ years ago. But this particular sentence begins, "Man's strongest impulse," or humanity's strongest desire, we could say. Man's strongest impulse. What's your greatest desire? It urges you to seek your own happiness. And the Bible recognizes this desire and shows us that all heaven will unite with you in your efforts to gain true happiness. What an incredible thought that God wants you to be happy. Not just wants you to be happy. We're told that God knows that your greatest desire is to be happy, and all of heaven is willing to unite together to make you happy. That is an unbelievable thought. That God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all the angels of heaven are literally willing to work together to bring you true happiness. But the thing is, not everything that we do makes us happy, and not everything that we think will make us happy actually makes us happy. But remember, God's commandments are for our good. So anything we do in life that is contrary to God's will actually would take away from the true peace, the true joy that God intends for us to have. Certain things may make us feel good temporarily, but then they bring a corresponding emptiness or maybe even shame. The book of Jeremiah says in chapter 29, verse 11, it says, "For I know the plans, God says, that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope." I love how the ESV states that God says, listen, I have a plan for your life. I have it all mapped out. I know what I want to happen in your life, and I want your life to be whole. What a beautiful thought, because we kind of live sometimes a disjointed life, a broken life. And God says, I want your life to be whole. And then he says, I want to give you also a future and a hope. You may not even look with joy to the future, but God says, listen, I want you to have hope in the future. You see, he says, I want you to be whole. I want the rest of your existence, regardless of what has happened. You may be fragmented, you may be broken from your past, but God says, listen, I want to take your future and I want to make you whole. I want to put you together the way I designed you to be, to have the joy, to have the fulfillment, to have the peace, to have the happiness that I designed for you to have. You know, the reality is we kind of live a divided humanity, and this comes from not only ancient Greece or Rome, but maybe even goes back to the time of the Egyptians and actually even further back than that. But we have now what is common in society is something called the Platonic view of the soul or of the human. And the Platonic view, which has pervaded many religions, that humans are essentially two things. They are body and a spirit, these two separate entities. The things that pertain to the body in this Greek Platonic view are evil. Things that pertain to this world are evil, and this would include things like sex. Now, this is just evil from a Platonic view, but this is very different from the biblical view. In contradistinction, the Bible has a view that the person is whole. We don't have a soul, we are a soul. Sexuality is part of our Edenic design. It was designed by God to be pure, fulfilling, and a life-changing act. And the reality is sex is a life-changing act, but it may not bring the fulfillment that God intended it to when we do it outside of God's will and His Word. You know, it's interesting, thinking of media and media's perspective of sexuality that they portray to the masses, that they broadcast, as it were. I remember being a young person and watching a television show. And I got much of my perspective on the world from television because I watched so much of it growing up. And this particular show was about a bunch of teenagers. They were all together and two of them were dating and they had sex together for the first time. And I remember watching it. Not, you couldn't see them having sex. I mean, it was a television show, but you knew what they did. And then the next day, it shows the young lady and she's so happy that they had sex. And the perspective was that this was life-changing. This was awesome. This was such a great experience for her. And it's interesting because it's so often not that, especially for some young people who just get together, they have sex for the very first time. They're not married. It's awkward. It's strange. It didn't go well. It was so much faster than they would have thought. It may have been painful. It may have been felt forced. And then a guilt and a shame. And often the young lady ends up crying afterward and not tears of joy. Not just rejoicing that she had just lost her virginity, but just the opposite. Tears of guilt, shame, embarrassment. It wasn't what I thought it was going to be. But it's interesting, the perspective of society is that, oh, it's just going to be so nice if I just go and sleep with someone. But so often that is not the actual case. Now, God, once again, wants us to have a whole sexuality. And this is from Richard Davidson's book, The Flame of Yahweh. He says, the holistic view of sexuality means that the one flesh experience of husband and wife in Genesis 2:24 involves not only the sex act, but also a oneness, a wholeness. And all the physical, sensual, social, intellectual, emotional, and spiritual dimensions of life. The holistic concept of the one flesh relationship between husband and wife implies that it is not sufficient to only seek physical compatibility in marriage. Equally important is harmony between marriage partners in matters of religious faith. The Bible teaches that we are also to be equally yoked, that this is not just a physical experience of physical pleasure, but it is a holistic experience with the whole being, even a religious connection. Now, thinking about this is the biblical perspective that is, once again, in contradistinction to the Platonic view that just says, listen, your body is evil, the things the body does, like sex, are evil. Now, it could be evil outside of the context of God's will, but it wasn't meant to be that way. It was meant to be a blessing, and it was meant to be something that actually brings joy, fulfillment to life when done in the right context. And this is quite powerful, looking at this research. Research looking at spirituality and sex. Research looking at 9,566 people in 11 countries, looking at people's level of spirituality and their levels of sexual satisfaction. Now, they discovered that those who were highly religious had better sex lives. They found that women had the highest increase in satisfaction when they were spiritual or very spiritual. And those who were married rather than cohabitating had higher levels of satisfaction in their relationships. It's interesting that cohabitating, we're going to look a little bit more about this in just a moment, that they found greater happiness, greater satisfaction in their sexual life when they were married rather than cohabitating. And we also saw that those who were more spiritual actually had better sex lives. Now, what would society make us think? Oh, if you're a Christian, if you've given your life to Jesus, in reality, you're holding back your sexual desires, these proclivities that you have that in reality, that you would be more fulfilled if you would just live out every sexual whim and desire that you have. But it's just the opposite is true, that once again, the Bible is right, that God gave us these laws for our good. So you could actually say, if you want better sex, you want to become more spiritual. What an incredible thought, that sex is part of the whole person, the way that God designed them to be. And when we follow His will, there's a great blessing in it. Now, in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said these, you know, beautiful words. He said, "The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." Jesus wanted us to be fulfilled in all aspects of our life. He came to give us life that is more abundant than we could ever have possibly outside of His will. But the devil comes to steal this away, to transform the experience of sex from being something that was meant to be a blessing, that was meant to be a fulfilling act, that would be something between a man and a woman, and in some cases would bring about having children. But this was meant to be a holy, special, fulfilling, joyous act that they would take pleasure in. And yet the devil has come to try to make it to be just simply a physical, selfish pleasure, seeking personal, you know, fulfillment. But the strange thing is that we don't find it there when we are seeking it that way. Now, in John chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, we're reading in the context of this woman at the well. Jesus meets a woman at the well, and in verse 16 it begins, "Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have said, well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" It's interesting. Jesus says to this woman kindly, lovingly, go get your husband. She says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "That's right. You've had five husbands, and now you're with another one, a sixth man. And he's not actually your husband." She's like, "How does this guy know my story? He knows my whole story." And then the text goes on to say that she runs back to her village. Now listen, the guy just told her, I'm sure there's this, this guy knows the innermost recesses of my soul. But he's still looking at me with love and compassion. You'd think if she were just felt so deeply guilty, and I'll bet there was a sense of guilt, but she saw love in his eyes. Wow, he knows me. He knows who I am, yet he still cares for me. He has compassion for me. She runs back and tells her village, "You've got to see this guy. This is the Messiah. You've got to come see him. He told me everything I've ever done." Now, was that true? Did he actually tell her, "Oh, you remember when you were four and you did this"? No. He didn't tell her everything she had ever done. But in actuality, he told her everything she had ever done. What do you mean? Well, the reality is this. She knew that her whole life she identified in her relationships. That's what identified her. And so because of that, she said, he told me everything I've ever done, because in reality, everything she ever was summed up in man number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, number six, right? And so she identified with these things, but Jesus wanted to give her a new identity, right? And so once again, we have this perspective that Jesus, in the midst of our even sexual sin, that he still loves us and he cares for us. So she at this moment is cohabitating. The modern vernacular is that she was cohabitating. What does research show about this? We've already seen this already, but people who marry are significantly more likely to report having relationship satisfaction than those who cohabitate. So once again, God's commandments to be married in order to be one is actually meant to make us happy. Now we go even further, and the number of lifetime partners and happiness. Now, I would think simply, if evolution were true, the happiest people would be the people who have sex with the most people, right? I mean, that would make perfect sense because now, think about that. And the whole purpose, the only purpose you have is to pass on your genes. That's it. That's all life is really about, because you're going to die and that's going to be the end of it. So having sex, obviously, you would be the happiest being in the world if you just slept around like crazy, right? But what does the research actually show? A number of lifetime partners and happiness. Men and women who have only ever been or only ever slept with their spouse statistically have the happiest marriages. Now, once again, this probably wouldn't fit with the evolutionary worldview, because in reality, those who sleep around the most should be the most happy, right? Because they really have the best chance of passing around their genes. But that's not the case. Actually, those who've only ever been with their spouse are the happiest people in marriage. Now, that doesn't mean you can't, if you've slept around or if you've done these things. The great thing is we have a Savior that just as he spoke to the woman at the well can look into your eyes with love and compassion, and he can forgive and he can help us to start over. He can do that. And not only can he wants to. That's his greatest desire, because he wants your happiness, right? This is what we see, no question. So Jesus loves you. But the reality is, if we haven't done that, don't think we'll find happiness by living outside of God's will. We don't find it there. The good news is he can help us to start over, even if we have not lived by God's word our whole lives. Some of us weren't raised with Jesus, or maybe didn't walk with him in the past. But once again, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I think also about the story of the woman caught in adultery in the very act, John chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman taken in adultery, having set her in the midst. They told him, "Teacher, we found this woman in adultery in the very act." This might have been what you would call a one-night stand, or maybe it was during the day, so it was a one-day stand, but you get the idea. And she is with this man. I don't know if she'd ever been with him before, but maybe she hadn't. Regardless of if she had or not, I want to look at some research on one-night stands. Well, research in 2013 found that casual sex was correlated with suicidal and depressive thoughts. And for each additional sexual encounter, suicidal thoughts increased by 18%. That you would think it would bring happiness if what we see on the media, if what we see on the news, if what we see in popular culture were true, you think people would be so much happier for sleeping around, but it's just the opposite. I mean, increasing suicidal thoughts by 18% with each casual sexual encounter, this is incredible. And God doesn't want this for you. He wants to set you free. He wants you to have a peace, a joy. As Philippians chapter 4 says, a peace that surpasses all understanding. This is what God wants to do for you. This is what he wants to do for everyone. And thinking of this, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, 27 and 8, he said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman and to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now in the Hebrew mindset, the heart and the mind were synonymous. So Jesus says, if you look on a woman, or a man for that matter, but the point is, if you look on someone and you lust after them, you're committing adultery already in your mind. Now, we now know through science, and I could go on and on. I mean, we're literally encapsulating all kinds of information, all kinds of research into a few minutes, literally. But we have a whole series that we're putting together on this. But regardless, in this particular passage, Jesus says, you're committing adultery already in your heart, your mind, your emotions, and your cognition. And the reality is, we know that as someone's looking at pornography, the same hormones that surge through the body when someone's in the actual act of sex are surging through the body at that moment. That what we look at registers in our brain, in our mirror neurons, as if we are the ones actually doing what we're looking at on the film or in the pictures or what have you. So Jesus, what he said was not only spiritually true, it was physiologically true. So we see that, we understand that. And Lamentation says in chapter 3 and verse 51, my eye affects my heart. What I look at affects my heart. And so let's look at research. Looking at something and lusting, we would call that typically pornography. And if you're doing it, I mean, it could be looking at someone on the street and just looking at them also and lusting. But we're going to look at pornography a moment. And this is from a little old journal called JAMA. I'm being facetious. It's probably one of the most renowned medical journals in the world. And looking at pornography on the brain, JAMA Psychiatry reports on a study of brain scans of men 21 to 45 years old who were consumers of pornography, but not porn addicts. They discovered that the brains of those who had more what they called PHs, which stood for porn hours per week, were associated with lower gray matter in the right caudate of the brain. The smaller gray matter was found in those who consume more pornography independent of if they were internet addicted. What does that mean? Meaning people who become addicted to pornography are actually shrinking a portion of their brain. And it's interesting that Paul tells us that when we sin, you know, like with a prostitute and these kind of things, we're actually sinning against our own body. And when we're consuming pornography, it actually shrinks a portion of our brain. What an amazing thought, or at least potentially is doing this. This is incredible. We could go on to study after study about pornography, but we're just giving you a couple now. If we come back in the fall, hopefully we'll be able to share much more on some of these subjects and the research. But looking at pornography and loneliness, research has shown that it's shown a predictive correlation with more time spent using pornography, predicting statistically significant increases in loneliness. So spending time in porn, the more time you spend, it actually will predict that you will become more lonely. And it's interesting because pornography is purely a selfish act. In true marriage and true love, it is giving and taking in love, at least it should be, when it's done according to God's will, and that's meant to be a blessing. But in pornography, it's purely selfish. You're looking at some poor young lady who you have no idea what brought her into the situation, or man for that matter. You have no idea what brought him into this wanting to show their body off to thousands or millions of people. Was it sexual abuse as a child? What happened in their life? What brokenness has taken place in their life? So it's purely selfish, and it's just looking 100% for personal pleasure. But true love seeks not its own, meaning it seeks the good of others rather than our own. And if I'm doing things that are purely selfish, selfish is not other-ish, which is not a word. But it is selfish, meaning if I am living a selfish life, I am going to be more lonely. And so we could go on and study after study on pornography and the brain and what it does. But we'll leave it at that for now. It can make us more lonely. It's deleterious to marriage. But we'll leave it at that. But one of the things that can really help to overcome, this sounds crazy, but it can literally help to overcome, is learning more about the gut-brain connection. And getting away from certain things that can actually make it harder to overcome our cravings, our desires, and our lusts. And hopefully we'll share with you more on that in the future. But this is very interesting. Prolactin and fulfillment. Prolactin is a hormone that causes satiety or fulfillment, satiation after a sexual experience. So prolactin is this hormone that makes you feel fulfilled afterward, right? And it has other functions in the body as well, but research reported in the journal Biological Psychology reveals that after intercourse, the levels of prolactin are 400% higher than after masturbation. The researchers concluded that intercourse is evidently more satisfying physiologically than masturbation. So many people have sexual addiction. And some psychologists say there's no such thing, but the thousands and thousands and thousands and probably millions of people who say they are addicted, I think overweighs the opinions of some psychologists. And the powerful thing is there are thousands of people around the world, especially guys, who are literally, they're going to these websites on how to overcome, and they're talking about how it literally changes their life sexually. We know that once they've gotten away from masturbation for 7 days, on the seventh day, something happens. 7 days after having an ejaculation, something ends up happening. Their testosterone surges 45%. The other days it doesn't have that surge, but on the seventh day of rest, they actually have higher levels of testosterone. So when people are constantly masturbating, it's actually lowering their levels of the hormone that makes them masculine. That's very interesting. Like I could show you the research, but we don't have time for that. But also, it's less fulfilling. That when you're in the marriage context, having a sexual relationship, there is this blessing in it. But when you are masturbating, it is not actually fulfilling to your soul. It is literally not fulfilling. And this is what the research shows. All of God's commandments are for our good, always. Back to the woman at the well. In John 4, verse 13 and 14, Jesus answered her, this woman who had been with man after man after man after man after man after man. Jesus answered, everyone, he said to this woman, because she was at a well, she was coming to get water, and he said, listen, if you would have asked me, I would have given you a water that would change your life, a water that would fulfill you forever. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. But the water that I will give him will become to him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus tells this woman, listen, if you would drink of the water that I am going to give you or will give you, you'd be fulfilled forever. You see, the devil is trying to take the blessings of God and have us use them in purely selfish means, for purely selfish gain. And as a result of that, what happens? We're not fulfilled. We're empty. We maybe have shame. We maybe have guilt. And this woman had that. Keep in mind, she's not Mrs. Purity walking up to him. She's not the church lady, right? She's a woman who has lived in sin. Everybody knows it. She probably has shame and she has guilt. But Jesus says to her, listen, I can give you a fulfillment. I can give you a peace regardless of what has happened in your past. Your life can be changed if you will drink of the water. And friends, if we come to Jesus and we receive the Holy Spirit and we receive Jesus as our personal Savior, He can help us to start over. And He can give us a peace, a fulfillment, that all of those things that have happened in the past, that we can let them go. That they can be gone. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or new translation say he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This woman was not finding satisfaction in her sexuality. But Jesus tells her that she can find true fulfillment in Him. And once again, the woman caught in adultery. She had just been caught in adultery in the very act. And in John 8, verse 10 and 11, you can imagine there's a shame, there's a guilt. She's in the midst of these religious leaders who were clearly evil men. They had, it seemed, set this up, got this guy to come sleep with her so that they could burst in, grab her, and bring her to Jesus. Really, not for her sake. They didn't care about her. They obviously didn't care about the guy. They let him go. This was just set up. Just to test Jesus. What's he going to do? Because the Jews said, oh, we could stone this one. But if Jesus would have said stone her, he would have been breaking the Roman law. But if he says, oh, she's free, then they'd say, oh, you're breaking the commandments. So they were trying to set up something that would entrap him. But Jesus then writes the something in the sand. Now, the Bible doesn't say, but many expositors and many people believe that Jesus was writing in the sand the sins of these men. And they look down and they see their sins and begin to feel guilty. They begin to feel their own shame. And one by one, they begin to walk away. And it's just Jesus with the woman and the woman who had been caught in adultery. And in John 8, verse 10 and 11, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Where are the people that were accusing you? Has no man condemned you? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn you. Go and what? Sin no more. Jesus says to this woman who is literally, now, many times when we sin, we feel like, man, I've gotta get myself right and I need to spend a few weeks not living in sin and then I can come to God, then I can start reading the Bible. Once I've stayed away from it for a while and kind of cleansed myself, then I can feel no condemnation. But this woman literally, minutes after committing the very act, is in the presence of God. Standing, as it were, at the judgment seat, it seems. And he, as this woman is just caught in adultery, in the full picture of her shame, he looks to her and he says, I do not condemn you. Wow. Could you imagine what that would be like? Having the God of heaven, Jesus Christ, saying that he doesn't condemn you for your sexual sin. That's what he did with the woman at the well. That's what he did with this woman who had just been caught in adultery. In both cases, he was trying to save their souls right in the midst of their life of sin. And that's how he looks at you, and that's how he looks at me. This is our Savior. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is what the Father is like. God is seeking to forgive you. He is seeking to set you free. He has given his law to be a blessing to you. Yes, the law reveals our sin, but when we see our sin, we are meant to flee to the Savior, to flee to Jesus Christ. And then he says, I have not condemned you. But then he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, go and continue sinning. Have a good time. I won't condemn you. That's a modern perspective in Christianity, that you can continue in sin and that God will just forgive. But no, he says, listen, no, I want to set you free from this. I am giving you no condemnation so you can walk forth in freedom, so that you don't feel the shame and turn back to your sin. That I have fulfilled you, and when you find your fulfillment in me, that's the only way you can have true wholeness in your sexuality. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, when we're not walking in the flesh, that means going after the lust, the desires of this world. It could be any form of lust. It doesn't have to be just sex. It could be food. It could be drugs. It could be whatever. But when we're not walking after those, when the Holy Spirit has changed us and now our mind is turned to spiritual things, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We can be forgiven. If we accept Jesus as our personal Savior, we can find peace. We can find forgiveness in Him. But Jesus knows what it's like to feel condemnation. Jesus knows what it's like to feel lost. Because in Mark chapter 14, verse 34, where he's hanging on the cross, it says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus felt rejected by his friends. Jesus had been abused, yes or no? He was abused, yes. Jesus felt rejected of God and that he could not be in the Father's presence ever because he had too much guilt, and not from his own sin, but from your sin and mine. He felt totally lost. He was in emotional pain. He was in physical pain. But yet in the midst of this, friends, we, by his stripes, we are healed. What he went through sets us free. His stripes, his taking our sin, takes the sin off of us. it's like the scars begin to be removed and put on Jesus on the cross. Friends, Jesus can take your condemnation away. Jesus can take your shame away. Jesus can take your guilt away because He already took it to the cross of Calvary. And He can give you victory regardless of what your sexual sin is. I believe in a miracle, all-powerful, miracle-working God that He can give victory. The Bible says, and you may know in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Friends, you may have something, some guilt, some shame. You may have a sexual addiction, and Jesus is reaching out His nail-pierced hands and saying, I have taken your sin to the cross. Will you give your life to me? I will set you free, and you can live in no condemnation. You can be set free. You can be whole. Is that your desire, to give your life to Jesus? Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for our Savior. Father, we need the victory. We are desperately weak. We have no power. We cannot overcome. But we thank You that we may be as that woman, cowering in fear on the ground with accusers all around us. And yet the God of heaven stands over us, shielding us from the accusations of men, and looks down as they flee in their shame and their guilt because they're condemning her. Instead, Jesus is there to set her free. Father, we thank You that He is here to set us free. Help us, Father, to be free from any sexual sins, from sexual addiction, from our false conceptions maybe given to us by the media, by the world around us, by friends, by family, by whoever. Father, may You set us free. May we be whole in Jesus Christ. May You set us free, we ask. In the name of Jesus.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.